my privilege to read to you today from Mark 5, beginning with verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there he met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me?" For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Let's pray. Precious God, thank you. Thank you for bringing us all together as we come before your word now. We ask that your spirit would feed us. Open our hearts, guide our minds, and let your truth get root in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today is the first Sunday of the new year, 2026. Of course, a new year always feels different. It feels like a fresh page, a new beginning, a new start. You know, in Korea, when it comes to the new year, people bow to one another and say, "Sehe bok mani padeseo," which means, "May you receive many blessings this year." Similarly, Chinese people, they greet 祝你新年快乐, and we simply say Happy New Year. At the heart of every greeting is the same quiet hope that tomorrow will be different. And we feel that too. We tell ourselves that maybe this year things will settle down. Maybe the chaos will quiet. Maybe our hearts will feel a little bit lighter. But the first week already tells a different story. The calendar is changing. And the phones, they ring with an unpleasant news. The bodies, they hurt. Relationships are still complicated. So this reality raises an honest question. If God is faithful, if Christ is with us, why does the new year so often begin not with calm, but with chaos? And today's passage exactly tells why. Today's text shows us what a true new beginning really is and where it truly comes from. As we come to Mark chapter 5, we need to briefly remember what was at stake in the chapter 4. In the chapter 4, we learned that Jesus led the disciples onto the sea at night to teach them the meaning of the parable, because they just heard the meaning of the parables, but they didn't quite understand. So Jesus got to teach them practical way, like field trip. So that facing the storm, they cried out, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The disciples thought the problem was the sea, the storm. They never really knew the real problem was somewhere else, actually in their heart, their lack of trust. Even with Jesus in the boat, the disciples trusted their fear more than his word. The storm became louder than their faith. That's the problem. In that scene, no fruit appeared. Not because the word lacked power, but because it had not yet become the ground of their faith. But like Peter's petal of rock, when God's word plants, life takes root, even on a rock. So Jesus was teaching them that faith is not born from the outside, the calm conditions, but it is sustained by the life-transforming word itself. And we also learned that in the Bible, the sea is never neutral. From the beginning, the sea represents chaos and danger. It was like a picture of a broken world pushing back. And the highlight comes in Exodus 14, where the sea becomes the place where everything seems lost. Israel stood trapped between the Egyptian army and the sea. There was no escape. Behind them came the chariots and soldiers. In front of them was a deep and untamed water. Fear filled the camp. Panic spread. But God opened the way through the water. The sea was split. The waters stood like walls. And in the darkness, Israelites walked through on dry ground. They passed through a line. And the army that chased them was swallowed before their very eyes. But they forgot. Now, Mark places Jesus directly inside that Exodus pattern. The disciples are in a boat, surrounded by darkness, beaten by wind and waves. There is no control, no escape, only chaos and fear, just like the Exodus. And right in the middle of that chaos, Jesus woke up. And get it, Luke asked him, okay, same language, when Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose. Stepped into the storm and rebuked the wind and the sea. And immediately, everything stopped. The wind died down. The storm obeyed him. So throughout this event, we discover that the God who parted the Red Sea is now present in Jesus. Because Jesus is the Creator. He He is the Lord. He is the creator himself. But the disciples weren't, they were confused. They couldn't understand. They just thought Jesus is a good teacher. So they asked each other a serious question. Who then is this guy? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Mark doesn't give us an answer right away. Instead, he takes us into chapter 5. As we open today's text, the boat reaches the other side. And the place they arrive is the region of Gerasene, or Gerasenes. This area belonged to the Decapolis. Deca means ten, and polis means city. So it literally means ten cities. Of course, this area was under Roman rule and Roman culture and Roman power, military control. And this is the Gentile land because the fact that pigs were being raised there tells us clearly this is Gentile land. So the Sea of Galilee marked a boundary, but Jesus crossed the sea. This is a turning point. This is more than just a changing location. The gospel now moves beyond the boundaries of Israel and steps into the Gentile land. Isaiah says, I will make you a light for the nation, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So everywhere Jesus goes, with every step Jesus takes, that word is being fulfilled. But Jesus is not welcomed by the crowds. As soon as he steps out of the boat, he is met by a man possessed by an unclean spirit. This man lives among tombs. Where is the tomb? For the Jews, tombs were the most unclean places. Places of death and separation. Number 19 says, whoever in the open field touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. So, here, in Gentile land, among the Gentile tombs, uncleanness is piled on top of uncleanness. This was the most unclean place. So if you were trying to avoid impurity, this would be the last place on earth you could go. But Jesus steps into it. Jesus does not turn away. He steps forward. Why? Because everywhere belongs to Christ. Even that ground belongs to him. As Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch Reformed theologian and the reformer prime minister, once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. Here, even among the tombs, in the deepest place of uncleanness, Jesus claims this ground is mine. So, this is important for us to recognize that how silly that we define, oh, this is bad. Oh, this is a bad land. Oh, this is an evil land. No! Everywhere belongs to God. That's why Jesus comes, to reclaim what has always belonged to him. This man is not simply troubled. He's completely dominated. His life, his body, his identity are under the control of the evil. No chain can hold him. No one can control him. He cries out day and night, hurting himself. He's cut off from society, cut off from his family, his friends. He's isolated. He even cut off from himself. This is what evil does. Evil isolates. Evil breaks the relationships. it pushes people toward self-destruction. And we see that reality around us even today. Many people live like slaves to destructive powers, addiction to drugs, addiction to alcohol, disordered sexual desire, endless selfish craving. Some of us are not watching this from the outside, but are living inside. Sadly, in a culture that celebrates absolute freedom and radical individualism, evil often hides itself behind the language of rights and choice and self-expression and so-called independence. How popular independence the word in the Western culture. Look at this man. He does not live in a house. He lives among the tombs. No one sits with him. No one cares of him. He cries out day and night. No one cares. He cuts himself. This is what happens when a life is occupied and hollowed out from inside. Now verse 6 says, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, my God, do not torment me. See, it sounds like a worship. Jesus, Son of the Most High. He named it. He identified Jesus. That's the truth. He is the Son of the Most High God. He's Creator. Right? But isn't he worshiping him? Praising him? Of course not. You know, in the ancient world, naming someone was a way to control them. The demon invokes the name of Jesus to attempt to delay judgment. The demon speaks to resist being written out. And it even twists the story. Look at that. It says, I adjure you by God. Do not torment me. So who is the saint? The guy or the evil? Of course, evil is the saint using the body. It's manipulating. It's a twisted story. So that it, as if Jesus is the one who tormented himself. He. This is how evil works. Evil twists reality. It shifts blame. Scripture calls it the accuser. He is roaming around to find the accusation, accused. Evil accuses the righteous and presents itself as the victim. It attacks and cries injustice. But of course, it is not ultimate. In Christ, the power that names us is stronger than the power that accuses us. And verse 10 says, and he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now, the spirit resists stronger. It tries to bargain. It begs Jesus not to send it away. Why? Because evil cannot exist on its own. That's its nature. It must attach itself to something. Like Matthew 14 says that when a man, evil spirit, leaves a person, he was looking for something to attach, or some to attach. That's his nature. Evil must hurt. Evil must control. Evil must destroy someone or something. That's the reality of his nature. This is why Jesus asked us to pray. Deliver us from the evil. Please don't take it for granted. Oh, that's Lord's prayer. I prayed this more than 1,000 times. This is a very important prayer. This is not just a decoration. This is not just a symbolic line. It is a necessary prayer. We have to pray each other for this prayer. Because we are not strong enough on ourselves. And the evil does not rest. To ask for deliverance from the evil one is to confess that our dependence is only on God, the God every day, every moment. We should pray this for one another. Now, Jesus asks for its name. And we heard the name was Legion. Why? Because he wants to expose its true nature. By naming it, what is really at work is brought into the light. The Legion. This is a heavy word. A legion was a unit of a Roman army. It technically means about 6,000 infantry soldiers and 120 cavalry. Rome spoke of peace, the Pax Romana. But that peace was built on violence, control, fear, threatening, and death. By naming the demon Legion, Jesus exposes that this is not only about one man. It is about empire. And it is not just a number, it is a system. It is power without mercy, it is built on fear, and wherever that kind of power rules, human lives become the battlefield. Evil is real. Don't take it for granted. In the Western culture, surrounded by technology, AI, and, well, where's the evil? No. Pay attention to this. And yet, this vast, organized, and violent power collapses in a moment. Not another military power comes, but one voice speaks. Jesus doesn't lift a sword, but he speaks the word. The same word when he created heaven and earth. And when Jesus spoke, the occupying power is unmasked, exposed, and undone by the authority of the world. This is the beginning of a new Exodus, not power of a new power, but the Creator speaking and chaos giving way. The word of the Creator exposes the false peace of empire. This is the new Exodus. But this freedom comes at a cost, and that cost is not welcome. The people in Gerasim, they are afraid. They're not afraid of a demon, but they are afraid of Jesus. They don't see a man who is poor, but they only see their economy lost. They just care about the pigs, not human beings. So they ask Jesus to leave, because they are attached to materialism. But the healed man responds differently. He wants to stay with Jesus. I think it's most like us, same as us. You know, look at you. You are here. And no one told us to be here. No one dragged us out of bed on the golden Sunday of the New Year. So here we are, well-dressed and sitting and listening this not fun speech. This is a miracle. Why? Because there's something in you. Us wants to be near Jesus. This man wants to be with Jesus, but Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Jesus sends him back. Because Jesus wants him to do something. He wants him to be the first witness of the kingdom in Gentile world. So he is invited to become the first disciple planted in Gentile soil. He is like the mustard seed in the kingdom of God in the Gentile. Through him, God's kingdom will grow far beyond Israel's territory, but even to exile and Gentile. That's amazing. That's great. But please, pay attention. Look at his life. Think about his mission and his new life. After all, at first, people will be shocked when he tells how much God has done for him. Amazing story. He was totally occupied and dominated with evil and chained, and now he becomes human being. Amazing. He tells again and again and again. As the story is told again and again, the reaction will change, I think. Familiarity dulls wonder. Questions rise. Doubt creeps in. And those questions cannot be answered by word alone. This is exactly the point. The gospel does not prove itself through instant change in the world, but through a changed life lived over time. When words grow familiar, life must speak. That's why heart. This man's calling is not to explain Rome away, but to live under a different rule and embody a different kind of freedom. Same us. For many of us, the moment of salvation was powerful and moving. I heard so much great stories of born again. Funny thing is, people keep talking about that. They just stay there. Never interested in glory, growing. Just, oh, how much God has told. Oh, how he saved me. So what? I gotta work. I gotta pay bills. I gotta educate my kids. My family are sick. God saved you. So what? To be honest with you, maybe you can be honest with each other in your deep heart. That's the big struggle, these big questions always. Like you're sitting here, wow, I'm doing this worship thing, this amazing thing. Why something miraculous things are not happening to me? That was happened many, 30 years ago, but not anymore. Think about that. The disciples crossed the sea after witnessing a breathtaking miracle. But who was waiting for them? A man possessed by a demon. What? We have crossed the sea. I mean, the promised land is there, but still badly defined. The enemies do not disappear on their own. After salvation, we begin to see the tomb. Where? Within us. Our old self. What kind of struggle we have to fight? Let me give you an example. There was a monk who went on a long journey searching for true enlightenment. He left his home and started traveling toward China. He believed that if he could just get to the right place, everything will finally peace and make sense. So he left home. And one night, he was completely exhausted. So he stopped and took shelter in a cave. It was pitch dark. There was no light at all. Thirsty in the darkness, he reached out, found water, drank deeply. It tasted fresh. It felt life-giving. He slept in peace and sound. But when morning came and the light came into the cave, he saw the truth. from was a human skull filled with a stagnant water. He began digging on it right away. And in that moment, he realized something unsettling. Nothing about the water had changed. Only his heart. He realized it, so he didn't need all the china anymore. He back home, he continued to live that life. Of course, that's not the story. That's not the gospel. But it helps us what the gospel points us to. The gospel tells us the truth. Our hearts are major, disordered, malfunctioned, unable to see clearly. Think about crossing the sea with Jesus does not mean the struggle disappears. We expect peace, but we meet the tombs inside us. We expect rest, but encounter our old self, our broken hearts. That's why Paul cries out, "I die every day." Not because of faith has failed, but because faith is real. Real faith keeps its forging and transforming what is broken within us. That's why we must die every day. Because Christ transforms us through the living word. And a word that pierces us, cuts us open, and reaches even to the deepest part of our hearts. That's why we must die every day. That's the gospel. The gospel brings us into the life-changing power when we don't want to change. What our hearts cannot fix, the word can. The same word that calmed the storm. The same word that cast out the demon legion. The same word that took root on Petros, the rocky ground, is the same word. It's transforming us. How can you welcome this? How can you really receive this? When Jesus says, "Be silent," the man possessed by demon is set free. All of this is possible only by the word of God. True peace comes through his word. That's why we hunger for it. We listen to it. We read. But we do not do it alone. But we do it together. Like, because we remember that Jesus sends the man to his home. To where? His community. The man no longer lives in isolation or self-destruction. He no longer belongs to the tombs. He becomes someone who returns home. Someone who speaks, someone who listens, someone walk with the word of God together as a community. This is the beginning of the church. Here we see clearly that Jesus' salvation never stays private. One person is set free, but that freedom always opens towards the community. The movement from tombs to home, from isolation to relationship, from silence to witness, that is the church itself. That's us. The church is not a gathering of perfect people. It is a community of those called out of death and sent back into life. This is us. We are built on mercy of grace. Each of us carries all different kinds of story, but the same story that how much the Lord has done for us. We witness this by participating in the Holy Communion. Where's the communion? Communion is not a private spiritual moment. It is the table of the new Exodus. Here we confess again that we did not save ourselves. We were lifted out. We are joined together, not by our strength, but by a broken body poured out blood, Jesus Christ. The table does not hide our weakness. It tells the truth about it. We are still fighting. We still wrestle with what remains broken inside us. And that is exactly why we come together. Not to stand alone, not to endure alone, but together. We need the grace of the new Exodus again and again every Sunday. Because Exodus is the way God brings his people out of chaos and bondage and leads them into new life. Then how can you experience that new life? This is a great chance. Gather together. Even though it looks fake, it looks afraid and small, but we gather in the name of Jesus Christ, and the world cannot undo what God has done through Jesus Christ. So we gather not to display strength, but to trust that victory of the cross and the resurrection. And the world does not recognize what that victory truly is. So it's hard. So we need patience. And this kind of patience we need is not passive waiting. But it is the kind of patience that keeps showing up, keeps listening, keeps breaking bread, even when the road feels long and heavy. But we continue together through the shared water, the shared table, the shared struggle, and the shared hope. This is the new Exodus in the present tense. And today, we step into it again together as the body. Father, we are the one who speaks into chaos. You are the one who speaks into chaos and brings life out in there. As we begin this new year, Lord, we confess that we still meet storms and carry broken hearts. We still see tombs inside us. Yet, Lord, you do not turn away. By your word, you set us free and lead us out of bondage. As we come to your table, Lord, remind us that we were carried through the waters by your mercy, Lord. Lord, give us patience to keep showing up, listening, and walking together by grace. We step into this Exodus, new Exodus, again and again, even today.